Well, Pastor Nate, I'm thankful that God's path led you to Ashland Avenue. Though I do confess that after our first encounter, I did not think that that would be the case. Pastor Jeremy leaned over to me and said, "You remember when you had that conversation, you called me immediately and said, 'I don't think that guy's going to work out. He's a wimp.'" That was the first impression. It wasn't true. Pastor Nate is a faithful man of God, and I'm thankful for his partnership in the gospel. Thankful for the Lord for bringing him our way. If you'll open your copy of God's perfect and precious word this evening to 1 Samuel chapter 9. We continue our study through 1 Samuel this evening in 1 Samuel chapter 9. We're going to work all the way through this chapter very quickly. I want you to see the flow and the story as it moves. The point can only be gotten in a big picture sense of what's going on here. But let me read here in the beginning one verse, verse 27 of chapter 9, and pray for God's mercy. And I'll ask you to stand in reverence for the reading of God's perfect word. 1 Samuel chapter 9, verse 27. As they were going down to the outskirts of the city, Samuel said to Saul, "Tell the servant to pass on before us." And when he had passed on, "Stop here yourself for a while, that I may make known to you the word of God." Let's pray. Lord, we ask that very thing for us tonight, that you would make known to us your word. Lord, help us to see and help us to understand and help us begin to think the way you would have us to think about life, circumstances, issues, and yes, Lord, dailiness and routine. Lord, may our thoughts about everything be infused with our understanding of who you are, how you work, what you're doing in the world, what you've done, what you promised. Lord, help us to move ahead with our eyes fixed on Jesus in light of who you are. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. The book of 1 Samuel deals with a time where everyone was doing what was right in their own eyes. It's a national crisis of leadership in Israel, among God's people. And as we begin the book of 1 Samuel, we see this crisis embodied in a man named Eli, who was the priest, who was the leader of the people at that time. And he's got two sons, and those sons are rebels against God. Things are not going well, and rebellion is in the priesthood. Not only the priest, but his sons. And they're stealing the offerings and eating them instead of offering them to God, and all kinds of other things. But it takes us right to the heart of the fact that there's a leadership crisis. The beginning of the book says there was a certain man. And it begins to unfold for us a pathway that leads to the birth of a man named Samuel. Somehow, some way, it becomes very clear as we begin to look at the text that this man named Samuel is God's provision for this leadership crisis. And it walks us through that and how God uses Samuel in the land. But when we get to chapter 8, verse 1, it says, "Samuel became old." And we're immediately alerted to the fact that there's a transition that's about to happen. And then there's something else the text points out to us that's very significant. Something else is happening, and that is that Samuel, like Eli's sons, are rebels against God. So this transition is happening in time of leadership, and it can't be passed down to these sons. And the people are restless. Something must be done. As they look around, they see other lands and they see how other things are going on in other places. And so they start clamoring that God would give them a king. And by the way, this clamoring for a king is not inherently a bad thing. God had always promised the people a king and given them the promise of a king. And yet there's something wrong with the way they're clamoring. In 1 Samuel chapter 8, verse 5, we see this. The people are saying, "Behold, you are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint for us a king to judge us." And here's the phrase, "like all the nations." The people specially chosen by God, marked out, set apart, who are supposed to be unique among all the other nations. And we find them thirsting to be like everyone else. "Give us a king like all the other nations. We just want to be like everybody else. Provide us a king that we would trust in him, that he would protect us." And the next verse tells us immediately that Samuel sees their longing. And the word is, in the ESV, displeased. And most literally, that their longing was evil. God would provide them a king, not like the other nations. We see the same thing in chapter 8, verse 20. "That we may also be like all the nations, and have a king, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. Make us like the other nations. Make us like the surrounding peoples," is the cry. And then we come to chapter 9, verse 1, and we see another one of those transitions. The newness and the fresh development of the story, because we see that phrase again. "There was a man." It's telling us that there's going to be somebody new on the scene who's going to be significant to this issue. This is the next move in the story. And the man whom the story is going to highlight now is a man named Saul. And it's going to walk us through Saul's life from chapter 9, verse 1 to chapter 15, verse 35. Saul. The answer to the longing of the people for a king. But as we begin this pilgrimage of looking into the life of this man named Saul, what strikes us as the story begins is just how ordinary his family heritage is. How routine his family is. How routine the events surrounding what's going on as the spotlight begins to shine on Saul. And as we read our Bibles, and if you do a daily Bible reading and you get to this section, there's a tendency to say, "What's the big deal? We're going to spend a whole chapter and almost the whole thing is going to be recounting some daily activities on the life of folks who live on a farm." That's what you wake up wanting to hear in the morning, right? "Give me some farm stories, God." No. Why spend so much time recounting seemingly routine activities? The text points us in the first two verses to a routine heritage. There's nothing spectacular here. Look with me at verse 1. "There was a man of Benjamin," that phrase, "there was a man," there's an introduction of this new person. "There was a man of Benjamin." Benjamin was the smallest of all Israel's tribes, "whose name was Kish, the son of Abiel, the son of Zeror, the son of Becherath, the son of Aphiah, the Benjamite, a man of wealth." As we look here and we see Kish, he's a man like Elkanah, which the text highlighted before him, who was a nobody in terms of ancestral heritage. These names don't keep showing up. These names are not on significant list. We see that he's a man of wealth. But though he had money, he had no family background. At this time, the issue was your lineage, your background, your heritage, what people you came from, more so than whether you had gained some financial means. And one thing we can say about Kish and his family, It's just another family line. There's nothing special about it. There's nothing unique about it. Verse 2. And he had a son. And that son's going to be the focus of this story. He had a son whose name was Saul. That's very interesting, his name Saul. The root word means to ask. Literally, his name means asked for. You remember what the people were doing in 1 Samuel 8, verse 10? 8 verse 5, they were asking for a king. They were asking for someone to reign over them. Now we see Saul, the one who is asked for. And he's described here as a handsome young man. The word means he's good. When you look at him, he is a good man, a young man, or literally a chosen man. In 8:18 it says, "And in that day you will cry out because of your king, whom you have chosen for yourselves. But the Lord will not answer you in that day." It seems that Saul is the answer to the longing of the people. Oh, we ask for a king. Here is asked for. Will be a king that you have chosen for yourselves. Here he is. Here's this good-looking young man, this handsome young man, this chosen young man. He goes on to say in verse 2, "There was not a man among the people of Israel more handsome than he, for from his shoulders upward he was taller than any of the people." Now, the heritage is routine. The family line is unremarkable. But what the text does emphasize is that this man from the outside had a striking appearance. He appeared from his appearance to be the best that Israel had to offer. He was a man who you looked out and said, "That's the one. That's the guy." He may not have the family line, but he's got the outward appearance. I would remind you that later in 1 Samuel, we'll read this in 1 Samuel 16, verse 7. "For the Lord sees not as a man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." Saul is the people's choice. The people's choice is a choice because of the way he looks. He is taller than everybody else. Those other people have giants. Those other people have leaders. Let's pick a tall one. Let's get a tall one. Let's get a king that looks like that. Someone to lead us and guide us. But here we see that God's provision and God's judgment is embodied as we work through this in the same man, Saul. He will provide some provision for the people. He will do some good things, but at the end of the day, the people are longing and are thirsting for what is from the outside in, and that will be the downfall of the man named Saul. But it starts out with this family line. We don't pick out any significant names. And then the discussion shifts from this routine family heritage to a day in the life of this family. And we sort of expect at this point something big. I mean, we're gonna go from this sort of a lineage issue, and pow! Something's going to happen that's going to cause our antenna to go up and say, "That's why this is important. That's why this is here." But it doesn't happen at all. It goes from a statement of routine heritage to the recounting of routine days in verses 3 through 10. You know how routine? Well, some people on a farm are looking for some lost donkeys. And you're saying, "Man, that's what I came here for tonight." Verse 3. "Now the donkeys of Kish, Saul's father, were lost. So Kish said to Saul, his son, 'Take one of the young men with you. Arise and go look for the donkeys.'" That's the scene we're dropped into. If you live on a farm, you may lose some donkeys. At this time, donkeys were very valuable resources. They needed to be found. The father says, oh, man, the donkeys are gone. Son, come here. We've got to go out. Take a servant with you. Go find those donkeys. This is the picture of a country boy who lives on a farm, who is involved in doing something that he had certainly done time and time again, and so many other people had done it time and time again. And that's go out and look for the donkeys. But remember what keeps happening in the Bible when it flashes us from national crisis issues to seemingly mundane circumstance. We are reminded that so often in the plan and purposes of God, mundane routine circumstance is to have everything to do with the larger issues. Why does the Bible keep doing that again and again and again? It does it because you and I keep missing that. We keep forgetting it. We think what really matters is the big stuff. We think what really matters are the huge events. What matters are those mountaintop events. What matters are the large gatherings. What matters is the spotlight. What matters is the applause. But God tells us again and again and again, no, that's not the way it is at all. There's such a tendency for us to think that the big issues are all that matter. We come to Tuesday, a presidential election, and depending on what happens, some people will think it's either glorious or a national crisis. And it may well be. Those things are important and worthy of our prayers and time and effort and fasting. But here's what I want you to know tonight. For some of us, the most important thing in the world going on Wednesday may very well be happening in an ordinary house, in an ordinary neighborhood, with you walking around in an ordinary garage. And it may be the most important thing going on in the world. I hope, as we get to the end of this evening, that we stop feeling sorry for ourselves, for the routine of our lives that seems so unspectacular. Verse 4. And he passed through the hill country of Ephraim. By the way, if a donkey was lost in this context, the hill country of Ephraim made it very difficult to find. The search was far and wide. They passed through the land of Shalashah, but they did not find him. They passed through the land of Shalem, but they were not there. They passed through the land of Benjamin, but they did not find them. Verse 5. When they came to the land of Zoph, Saul said to his servant who was with him, come, let us go back, lest my father cease to care about the donkeys and become anxious about us. In other words, Saul here sees no prospect of finding these donkeys. The search has gone out far and wide. They've been here and they've been there and they've gone there and they've done that. And he's thinking, we can keep searching and keep searching, but there's going to come a tipping point where my father, Kish, is going to be more concerned about the fact that we're not back than the fact that the donkeys are not back. And so let's just go back. I'm worried about what my dad is thinking about. Ordinary stuff. Verse 6. But he said to him, that is the servant said to him, behold, there is a man of God in this city, and he is a man who is held in honor. All that he says comes true. So now let us go there. Perhaps he can tell us the way we should go. Suddenly Saul's servant responds, and he offers a strange suggestion. How did he know about this man of God in the land of Zoph? How did he know who he was? Why is this important enough to where he points in that direction? The story seems to be shifting a little bit. This is an odd response from a servant. You would think that the servant would say, great, let's quit hiking these hills and head back home. And under his breath muttering, it's just a bunch of donkeys. Verse 7. Then Saul said to his servant, but if we go, what can we bring the man? For the bread in our sacks is gone, and there's no present to bring the man of God. What do we have? He's hesitant. The practice of the day was when you go to see a seer, when you go see a prophet, when you go see someone like this, you bring a gift. You bring something for them. You want to honor them. He says, listen, we don't have anything. Verse 8. And the servant answered Saul again. Here, I have with me a quarter of a shekel of silver, and I will give it to the man of God to tell us our way. The servant, shockingly, just happens to have on him a quarter of a shekel of silver. And a determination, it seems, for some strange reason, that they must find this man of God. Verse 9. Formerly in Israel, when a man went to inquire of God, he said, come, let us go see the seer. For today's prophet was formerly called a seer. It begins pointing us in the direction. If you'll remember, 1 Samuel 3:20 told us that Samuel was established as a prophet of the Lord. It doesn't tell us they're looking for Samuel here, but it says they're looking for a seer. And seers were another name for prophets. Here is Saul looking for a prophet. And it seems as though it's Samuel. Verse 10. And Saul said to his servant, well said, come, let us go. So they went to the city where the man of God was. Why would the story lead us through a search for donkeys? Why is this worthy of being recorded in the Word of God and studied thousands of years after it was written? Understand this. Almighty God, according to His working, caused the writer, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, God superintending, to pen words for us about a farm boy who's looking for lost donkeys, that we would sit here in 2008 across the world in Lexington, Kentucky, and we would be talking about the search for those donkeys. Why? Why? Why don't we just skip to the good stuff? Why don't we just skip the routine? Why don't we just bypass the mundane? Just get us to the big stories. Let's see some water parted. Let's see some fire from heaven. You bring me out on a Sunday night and bring me in this room and walk me through a search for lost donkeys from a farm boy? You better believe it. You know why? Because it is the good stuff. The normative things aren't the waters parting, are the fire from heaven. The way God normally works is just like this. People of a routine heritage, living out routine days, they get this, represent the unfolding of routine providence. Verses 11 through 27. Now, stop there. I am not using routine or ordinary in a non-amazing way. That's not what I'm saying. Routine providence. Meaning, it's not amazing. It's just sort of bland. It's just, no. the exact opposite. It is so amazing because it's so much the pattern of God is why we can describe it as routine. That's why it's so amazing. It happens all the time. It's unfolded daily in our lives. Providence, this fancy word that just simply describes God's work in the world and in the lives of His people, where He sustains and guides routine daily events to accomplish and fulfill His sovereign purposes. You experience providence all the time. Often we use the term miraculous, and what we're really describing is providence. Somebody needs $3,000 or they're not going to be able to make it. All of a sudden, somebody sends them $3,000 in the mail. We say, oh, that's miraculous. No, it's not. It's providence. And God does it all the time. God works in such a way to cause events. That's not a violation of the natural laws. It wasn't rocks turning into money. It's the way God works, and God moves and shifts things all over, all the time, to accomplish His purposes. And we get to be in on it. And when we begrudge the daily and act as though it's unimportant, it is an offense to the God who's at work in our lives. Routine providence. And when you say routine, you're saying something glorious, that it happens all the time. I don't always see it, but it happens. You know, at times when God is most gloriously at work, when a farm boy is looking for some lost donkeys, that would have never grabbed a headline except in the book. And as we're studying through, that was the headline. That was what was going on that mattered more than anything else. You've got to believe that for your own life. You've got to understand that. Verses 11 and 12. And they went up the hill to the city, probably Ramah. They met young women coming out to draw water and said to them, "Is the seer here?" They answered, "He is. Behold, he's just ahead of you. Hurry. He's just now come to the city. Because the people have a sacrifice today," or literally, there's a sacrifice for the people on the high place. It's perfect timing. How lucky. Oh, you get it. That's why lucky is a profanity in my house. Lucky, you get your mouth washed out with soap. How can you insult God in that way? It's not some sort of chance or some sort of random event. This was God. Now, note what happens here. It's a strangely familiar happening. An encounter with young women at a well. It just keeps being significant in the Bible. If you wanted to go back, you could look at the life of Isaac and Jacob and Moses, and then look ahead to Jesus meeting women at a well. Something significant is about to happen. An ordinary event that keeps being extraordinary in the purposes of God. What's going on with this young man named Saul? We immediately start thinking, there he is. There are the women at the well. Samuel just happens to be coming. It happens to be the right time. He's about to be there. Verse 13. As soon as you enter the city, you will find him before he goes up to the high place to eat. The high place will be the location of the altar. For the people will not eat till he comes, since he must bless the sacrifice. Afterward, those who are invited will eat. Now go up, for you will meet him immediately. You'll meet him immediately. What luck! Or maybe what providence. The country boy's search for lost donkeys is about to intersect with the national crisis according to the outworking of God's purposes. Verse 14. So they went up to the city, and as they were entering the city, they saw Samuel coming out toward them on his way up to the high place. This amazing encounter would lead to a relationship that these men would have all the way to their deaths. Verse 15 and 16. Now, the day before Samuel came, the Lord had before Saul came, the Lord had revealed to Samuel. Ah, now we get the revelation of God. God starts explaining to the prophet what he's doing. Benjamin and you shall anoint him. Oh, no, verse 16. Tomorrow about this time, I will send you a man from the land of Benjamin, and you shall anoint him to be prince or leader over my people Israel. He shall save my people from the hand of the Philistines, for I have seen my people, for I have seen my people because of their cry has come to me. We see here that Saul is the unfolding of the purposes of God at this time. He's going to be an act of mercy to the people and ultimately an act of justice. But here's what I want you to see. He is the man that God sent. In what way? If you were to go to Saul at that time and say, Saul, are you a man sent from God? What would he say? No, I'm a man looking for donkeys. No idea. And yet God can look at him and say, he's the man that I sent. You shall anoint him. He will be the prince, the leader over my people. He will deliver them from the hand of the Philistines at this time. This is what I am doing. And Saul doesn't have a clue. He's just looking for donkeys. Verse 17. Confident that the lost donkeys was all that was going on. This only becomes clear through the Word of God, because the Word, we understand how God works and we must believe it and live accordingly. Verse 17. When Samuel saw Saul, the Lord told him, here is the man of whom I spoke to you. He it is who shall restrain my people, hold back my people. So you see, Saul initially will have a restraining effect on the wickedness of the people, at least initially. Verse 18, then Saul approached Samuel at the gate and he said, tell me, where is the house of the seer? He doesn't have a clue. He doesn't know that this is Samuel. He is just simply still looking for lost donkeys and hoping the seer can help with that issue. But here's what you and I have to know. What we have to believe and hammer into our heads. This is how God works. This is what God does. God tells us these stories again and again and spends all this time with this because he's telling us this is exactly how I work again and again, and we must remember it. But Saul at this point is still just a guy on a hunt for donkeys. Verse 19 and 20. Samuel answered Saul, I am the seer. Go up before me to the high place, for today you shall eat with me, and in the morning I will let you go and will tell you all that is on your mind. Can you imagine Saul's reaction? What? I hope that means he's going to tell me where the donkeys are. He's thinking, this sounds weird. Verse 20. As for your donkeys, all right, we're finally getting to it. As for your donkeys that were lost 3 days ago, do not set your mind or your heart on them, for they have been found. And for whom is all that is desirable in Israel? Is it not for you and your father's house? Whoa, what? I meet this guy, I want to find my donkeys. He says, listen, don't worry about them, they're found. And then he looks at me, this farm boy. And he says, listen, for you, you can have it all. You and your father's house, all that is desirable in Israel. And he has to be thinking it's a mistake. Verse 21. Saul answered, what? Am I not a Benjamite from the least of the tribes of Israel? And is not my clan the humblest of all the clans of the tribe of Benjamin? Why then have you spoken to me in this way? He's sure there's a mistake. A simple country boy. Verse 22. Then Samuel took Saul and his young man, and he brought them into the hall, and he gave them a place at the head of those who had been invited. He sets him in the seat of honor, who were about 30 persons. And Samuel said to the cook, "Bring the portion I gave you, of which I said to you, put it aside, the seat of honor, the special portion." Verse 24. So the cook took up the leg and what was on it and set them before Saul. And Samuel said, "See, what was kept is set before you. Eat, because it is kept for you until the hour appointed, that you might eat with the guest." So Saul ate with Samuel that day, the hour appointed, and he never saw it coming. Verse 25, when they came down from the high place into the city, a bed was spread for Saul on the roof, and he lay down to sleep. Then at the break of dawn, Samuel called Saul on the roof, "Up, that I may send you on your way." So Saul arose, and both he and Samuel went out in the street. And as they were going down to the outskirts of the city, Samuel said to Saul, "Tell a servant to pass on before us. And when he passed on, stop here yourself for a while, that I may make known to you the word of God." And he's thinking, me, the prophet, is going to set aside me, and he's going to make known to me the word of God? That's quite a path, isn't it? From finding donkeys to the word of God. And ultimately we know that it leads to the throne. That's quite a path. It's a simple message, but it's hard for us to believe. God was directing everything, and he was intimately active in what seemed to be the most routine events going. And he still is. Routine providence. It's amazing. You know, I think about my life, and I think about the way God's been at work and the way things have happened in so many decisions that seem so minor that have been so major. I'll never forget being a senior in high school, being a baseball player, just wanting to play baseball somewhere and getting a few offers here and there and finally deciding to go to a junior college nearby. The reason I went to the junior college nearby is I had these aspirations that I would play SEC baseball one day, and I'll go to the junior college and jump up. And so that's why I didn't go to a school on the East Coast that offered me a scholarship that was much bigger. Just sort of a decision, just sort of a young guy, just sort of making that decision, thinking he was a lot better baseball player than he really was. And so finishing junior college and signing with a school in Montgomery, and I had a couple of schools that really were offering me, and how I chose between the two was that one was just simply a better program at that time that was beating the other team, and I didn't want to sign with this one and get beat. Boy, it's a sophisticated decision-making process that was going on here. So I get to that school, and I'm going to a school I could have never afforded to go to, and I'm just taking classes, and that was a real sophisticated process too for me when I was in college playing baseball. Okay, what are the easiest classes I can find to get this degree and get through here, and all of those sorts of things, and I'm taking this class and all that. I was pre-law when I first started, but then I decided I wanted to coach, and so I'm taking these elementary PE classes so I can get this degree and jump through those hurdles and all that. And I end up taking a class, and I end up taking a class at this school with this girl named Judy. How many decisions led up to that point? And when I met Judy, that was a gift God had already prepared for me. And I never saw it coming. And my life has never been the same. And you know what? I could have gone somewhere else. God didn't take me somewhere else. And you know what I don't do today? I don't sit around going, oh man, I wish I'd have played baseball in an SEC school. Hooey on that. Hooey. I met Judy. I thought that might rhyme for a second there. Since Pastor Nate did this, I need to make something clear. Judy is my wife. When we got married, she was American, and she still is. But God unfolded that in what seemed to be the most routine way. Why does this surprise us? You know what God did? He left glory and came down to a real world. And the very Son of God had real flesh and blood and bones and teeth and eyes and eyelashes. And He spent a whole lot of time living in this routine world. Daily life. And He ended up dying a real death. But somehow, some way, we want to think that the routine is to be despised. Dailiness is to be rejected. We want to wring our hands and feel sorry for ourselves because our lives seem so mundane, so ordinary. All we do is do this and go here and run over here and do this. And all we do is things like looking for lost donkeys. I wish my life mattered. Every time you feel like that, remember, sometimes finding lost donkeys is the most important thing going on in the world. Don't despise the routine, the daily, and the seemingly mundane. Because to do so is to despise the amazing, ordinary working of the providence of God. So go through your routine and your dailiness with your eyes wide open, knowing God's at work in it all. Let's pray.